As we've been progressing through the book of Genesis, we've noticed the impact of that first sin upon human life. And we've reached the point as we turn into Genesis chapter 6 that we've seen that mankind is divided really into two groups. There is the line of Cain that we've considered particularly in Genesis 4, and the progress of sin through the generations and how the sins of the parents often become magnified in their children and likewise in their children and so forth. But we've also seen and been greatly blessed and rejoiced to see that God has kept for himself the line of Seth, that therein within that line have been a successive generations of people who love the Lord, and we read that they began to call upon the name of the Lord, which speaks to us particularly of revival season, a people being earnest, not just because my parents believed, therefore I believe, but it became extremely personal to them, and we were so full of joy to see that. And we know that that's been the continual reality throughout the human race. We see within ourselves, don't we, the distinction so often with our neighbours, with our children and their friends at school, that there are things that we have in common. You know, there is a sense of compassion, there's a sense of interest in justice, in doing things well. But we know at the deeper level that there is a real difference when it comes to the issue of God and the role that God has in shaping our lives. So that we ask, you know, why do you do this? Why do you do that? The answer for the Christian is a solid ground because of who God is and what he has revealed in his word. But for the non-Christian, it's a shifting sand. It's a fluid argument. For now, it's this reason, but then it may be something else. And it ultimately is self-serving, something that will create a sense of peace, but for the Christian it's for the glory of God and for the good of others. And as we turn to Genesis chapter 6, we see these two distinct lines suddenly coming together. The line of Seth and the line of Cain. We see the ungodly and the godly generations merging. The opening verses 1 to 3, speak of this. Speak of the church, if you like, polluted. Speaks of the distinction between the church and the world increasingly being obliterated, with the inevitable result as the chapter develops of increasing wickedness among men, so that God ultimately comes in judgment in the great worldwide flood. It reaches the point where there would be a total obliteration of all godliness upon the earth, but for the grace of God in the life of Noah, who stands as a solitary, lonely beacon for righteousness in his generations. This is a lesson here for the church as it courts the world, for the Christians as he or she is tempted to seek to be accepted by non-Christians around them, that we might see the dangers and the disaster that results from such a compromise. The chapter calls us to a separation in life. It calls us to not be ashamed of our separateness that comes because of our allegiance, our loyalty, our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at verses 1 to 3, we read, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. First thing that we ought to see here is the character of the merger, its nature. Two groups, as I said, are being identified. There are those identified as the sons of God. Then there's another group that is broadly identified as men, but also more narrowly, the daughters of men, the daughters of these men. And the question arises, who are these? And the answer, I think, lies by recognizing that the contrast is not between sons and daughters, but between God and men. Not sons and daughters, but between God and men. So we're to think in terms of a relationship of the sons to God and the daughters to men. We also note in verse 1 that daughters were born to them, that is, to the men that have been specified. Now, in one sense, we're recognizing at this point, or being taught, that there had been a development of the population of mankind, that they had been spreading largely across that known part of the world prior to the flood. But we also then have our attention narrowed down into that group of humanity, to the daughters. And in the next verse, particularly to their beauty, to the attractiveness of these daughters. So it is clear what the daughters of men means, though the question still revolves around which men? Who are these men? Whose daughters are they? And I think to answer that, we need to go back and ask the touchy question to the sons of God. Some have thought that this refers to angels taking on some human form and engaging in sexual relations with females of the human population. This is an early Jewish interpretation, taking up from the book of Job, verse 1, verse 6, where it is used of angels concerning their relationship to God, the godly angels, sons of God. Others see it as a reference to the Sethites, to that branch of humanity within the covenant of grace, those who to whom the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve and they believed in was believed and passed on to their children, to that generations of families that lifted up worship unto God generation after generation. They are called the sons of God because of their relationship with God was an important thing about them. So Luke, for instance, in Luke chapter 3 and in verse 38, in his genealogies of Jesus, traces Jesus all the way back to Adam, but he calls him the Son of God. The Son of God. I believe that's the better interpretation because of the context. Genesis chapter 4 and 5 forms the background of two developing family lines, and to the mention of a population growth on the earth as a result. And I see no reason in the context to suddenly introduce angels or an angelic presence. And indeed, if we were to wrestle a little bit more with that whole question of the angelic presence taking on human forms and being interested in sexual activity and marriages, then we need to bear in mind the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was asked about the principle of Levitical marriage, where a man dies before a child is born, so his brother takes up his wife and marries her. And this happens several times, and the Pharisees thought they had Jesus on this. Whose wife will she be in glory? And Jesus rebukes them, saying that they don't understand, and that he highlights that there is no marriage in heaven and that the angels themselves are not beings that are sexually oriented or interested, involved in marriage. That we will be just like the angels in heaven, says Jesus. So the whole question is foolish, and they should have understood that. So I see nothing here that suggests that angels could do this or would do this. But not only is there no indication of that, there's no indication of angels. You're bringing that into the text here, rather than it having a natural place in the text. So, who are the daughters of men? Well, if the sons of God denotes believers, the believing generation in Seth's line, then the daughters of men, are not just daughters in general of humanity, but the daughters of the line of Cain. Refers to his descendants. The emphasis on men is the aspect that we need to highlight here, though, pointing out that they were human and nothing more, that they lacked a relationship with God, that they were not in the covenant of grace. The word men, though, like flesh or world, is not in itself evil, was becoming synonymous with ungodliness. So you got the sons of godly parents and the daughters of ungodly men. That's the image that we have here. And this is indeed how David speaks in Psalm 31, where reflecting on the fact that he's surrounded by a wicked generation in verse 19, cries out, "How great is your goodness, which you have laid up for them that fear you, which you have wrought for them that trust in you before the sons of men." The wicked out there, the ungodly, he describes as the sons of men. So what Moses is doing at this point is identifying the part played by men within Seth's line in engaging in marital relationships with women in Cain's line, and what happened as a consequence of that for the human race. Prior to this point, there was a clear separation. There was a bold and strong witness of faith, a call of grace, shining across a generation who had departed from God, who had left God out of their thinking, were defiant in their sin, were getting more and more obnoxious in their sin. That's what happens through this intermarrying leads to the great flood. That's the point that's being established here. They are the two lines are intermingling through marriage. We see that the sons of Seth noticed and were attracted to the daughters of the line of Cain. The word beautiful here is often translated good. They look good to them. They were interested. They noticed them. They wanted them. And the result was they married them. This is not spoken of in terms of commendation. It is describing their sin. Marriage itself was good, but these marriages are not highlighted as good. That's the way we ought to read the word here. In fact, there's an effective play on words here that underpins this, that we should not miss. You remember in the Garden of Eden, when it came to sin, when Eve was being tempted, the phrase was, saw, good, took. The three transitional realities of falling to temptation. Saw, good, took. And that's what we read here about the sons of God. They saw the women, the daughters of Cain. Good, beautiful, good, and then took them. It shows how they viewed marriage and who they should marry as something that they were determined to do despite what they knew by faith that they should not be doing. And as you read on through the scriptures, you find this pattern again and again. It was Balaam's advice as the only way to bring a curse upon Israel, saying to Balak that I cannot curse them because every time I open my mouth, blessings come out. God constrains what I say. So here's what I think you should do. I can't curse them. Get God to curse them. Introduce them to your daughters. Let them see. Invite them into your homes. Let them see your daughters. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And the curse of God came upon Israel because of their intermarrying. It was the curse of Samson, wasn't it? It was the cause of his weakness. Solomon. If you read in the book of Ezra, many of the returning Israelites who returned in faith, they intermingled in marriage with the people around them. Paul warns of it in 2 Corinthians, as we read earlier, calling Christians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The idea there is not that we should have nothing to do with unbelievers, but in drawing out the principle underlying Deuteronomy 22 verse 10, not tying an ox and a donkey together. Why? Because one will be dominated by the other. The perspectives of one will override the other. They won't be in harmony. There will be a struggle, and the weak will have to fall in line with the strong. It speaks of situations where significant control over one's actions would be willingly yielded up to another. In this case, to an unbeliever through a voluntary partnership or connection. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: we are told not to be yoked together with them in such a way that they significantly influence the direction and outcome of our moral decisions and spiritual attitudes. It clearly speaks to the question of marriage, but it's not just about marriage. It's not primarily an issue about marriage. It's applicable to all relationships in life. How do we view our relationships? Are we able to function as Christians within our relationships, even with unbelievers? And there may be decisions, tough decisions that need to be made, that I do not enter into that level of relationship or that type of relationship because I do not retain freedom to exercise my faith according to my conscience. And so it may be that some career paths will shut down to Christians in the future for that very reason. Some friendship circles, some activities that you will not be able to participate in because you cannot express your faith freely according to a biblically informed conscience. We need to think through these things. Jesus declares you cannot serve God and mammon. He's warning the church at Pergamos in the seven letters to the seven churches to deal with this very problem before it becomes too late in Revelation 2 and verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Use the world to draw the people of God away from God. He taught Balak, Jesus says, to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So there's the character of what was happening here. These two family lines coming together through marriage in this particular instance. And its consequence, well, the picture that unfolds in the light of this is all about a poisoning of society. As generation succeeded generation, there was less godly influence upon society. There was a weakening of righteousness until when you come to the time of Noah, you find that he is standing alone, not just to his generation, but to the generations as a preacher of righteousness. I just love that language in the scripture. He spans the generation. He's not just speaking to his own generation. He's speaking to his kids. He's speaking to his grandchildren. He's speaking to his great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren because of the length of his life. And he's faithful across those generations. But as those generations continue to come, every 30 or so years a new generation begins. he sees a weakening of commitment even in the line of Seth, till in the end his own children and grandchildren are struggling. Such was the wickedness around him that God said of mankind in general that evil is continually in his thoughts. Not Noah's, individuals, humanity across the race. The two lines are now subsumed under the one general statement, man. It is no longer the sons of God and the daughters of men. It is now just men. The two races have virtually become one. And Noah alone stands out, having some influence still over his wife and his immediate children. The impact of the intervention of God's grace has almost evaporated. It's a dark, tragic picture. And God resolves to let man have his head, to leave man alone. But though he had restrained sin to a degree, particularly among the godly line, he is saying, I will do so no more. There is there a terrible indictment as he pronounces, he also is flesh. Fleshly in orientation and absorption. Dominated by feelings, self-orientated in all things. What God is saying here is, I will now allow man to ripen for judgment. Because he has hardened his heart, he will be hardened in his heart against God. And we see that a church that turns its back on God and his word to pursue the world and its fear will share in its judgment. For even the line of Seth gets caught up in this. God declares that in 120 years' time, this judgment would come, which you know was the flood. Its result was a decimated church, a rejected society, a polluted culture, rejected society, but also a decimated church. Just one family because of one man, Noah, alone the preacher of righteousness. And there's a warning to the church today in that. As it comes under pressure to climb into the bed of the world, this would spell its doom in ours and succeeding generations if we were to do this. May it be that we would learn to fight for biblical truth, that fight is never an unnecessary battle, but understand that it is essential. That we know the scriptures, we hold fast to the scriptures, that we don't get swayed by emotional stories, which is the favourite tactic of the ungodly in the present day. It's not about truth, it's about people. Well, I'm sorry. It is about truth, and that's why it's about people. But we have to start with truth, otherwise it's not really about people. The day we lose our love for the Lord and his word, the church is on a dangerous journey. And so is the world. As one said, when the church is corrupted, the world is even more corrupted. And its cause, how is it possible that those who know God can get caught up with the world, can be seduced in this way? How does it happen amongst us? How is it that the church today is finding itself pulled away from God and wanting to be increasingly a friend of the world, to have its place within the world? Firstly and sadly, we note that the initiative is seen to lie not with the world, but with the church, with the line of Seth. It lies at the feet of the godly. For whilst verses 1 to 2 paints a scene that appeals to the flesh, it was the descendants of Seth that began to break down the distinction between the lines. They're the ones who saw and took whomever they chose. Lust was bursting in their own hearts, so much so that godly considerations such as God's place over life and within one's life, within relationships, within marriage, mattered little. Secondly, there was a serious religious disorientation. The lust of the flesh and of the eye had distorted all things, and they set these things that they were focusing on as being more important than God. The truth of the world's offering more important than the revealed truth of God's will. As a result, as John Calvin said, they voluntarily deprived themselves of the inestimable grace of God. You see, it was their own preferences, their own wishes, not God's will, that became the determining factor as they made choice, as they chose. And isn't this what sin is all about? It's not just an explosion of passion in our heart. It's a rejection of God and his place in the issues of our life, including our heart. A feeling orientation to the questions of life rather than a commandment orientation. And that is nothing short of secularization. The view of life which limits God to the sphere of religious worship. You keep God for Sundays or a part of Sunday, but the rest of the day you don't have to think about God. He has no place over how you spend the day. And the same with the rest of the week. You'll have your family prayer time and Bible reading, maybe your private prayer time. But it's pocketed. It's limited. And the rest of the week, we think and do as the rest of the world do. We appear religious, but we're just religious secularists. For we have excluded God from the control of life as a whole. And that's totally foreign to the spirit of the Bible. For Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount spends an incredible amount of time dealing with ethical and social issues. He's not just talking about worship. He's talking about life. The apostles reinforce this constantly in their letters, where much is said about our life in the world that arises from our awareness of God's grace, arising from and shaped through our relationship with the means of that grace to us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth shapes life. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you receive Jesus, live in him and in the light of him. Make your lives count. Make every aspect of your life an act of spiritual worship and praise. But sadly, the generations of the Sethites over time closed their eyes conveniently on every aspect of their lives and demanded increasingly the right to choose without reference to God or his word, allowing the passions of their heart to run riot, demanding to be given the keys to the city in their daily lives also. I want to do what I want to do. Sound familiar to your life? Does it find more than a faint echo in the way in which we live? Do we even struggle with this issue? As God's people in an alien and foreign world, surely, with the remaining influence of sin within us, we know the danger. We know the power of temptation. We know the reality of the struggle. But are we being faithful? Do we understand the consequence of self-indulgence at this point or that point? On personal issues, on social issues, as a church as well as individual Christians. You see, the danger is still within the church, and it's becoming more and more obvious by a disregard or accommodation of God's word. Yes, we give God the place of honour in our worship and private devotions, but do we really do this in our day-to-day relationships? In the church, in the family, in school or business? Or are we taking from God his supremacy even in the areas of worship? Are we seeing churches that demand the right to tell God how he is to be worshipped instead of seeking his mind revealed in his word? We are called to see the folly of marriage outside of God's design, that God does not view marriage as an anything goes practice, but has definite designs and purposes that are not to be altered and not to be challenged by his creatures. What is seen in Christians thinking nothing of marrying unbelievers is equally seen in churches prizing denominational peace and unity over biblical truth. It always works the same way. The Bible is declared to be uncertain on a point. Then it is culturally limited. Oh, it was just what they did in those days. It's just how they expressed a truth. But before long, it's reinterpreted. And then soon after, bypassed altogether as having no relevance. And what is seen on one point quickly gathers pace to be applied to others. When a church hesitates about its authority, the authority of the Bible that underpins its belief and practice, it opens the door to reject the Bible in moral and life issues. And if Genesis 6 is any guide, which surely it is, worse is yet to come as we see churches accommodate to all sorts of moral issues, even to the point of saying in our day that desire after what God declares to be evil is to be natural to this person. That there is no sin so long as they don't act upon it. It's just a desire. But they restrain the desire. They hold it back. They don't act upon it. So there is no sin. What is this but saying temptation is only external to us and not rising from within by means of desires and lusts? But the scripture points in a totally different direction. Out of the heart rises all manner of evil. Doesn't become evil once it's in the life. As it's finding expression in your heart, it is already evil. The Bible calls us to mortify the flesh, to kill it, to crucify it, to pursue godliness in life, not just in life, but also in the heart. For the Holy Spirit doesn't just renew the life, he renews the mind. And we're facing, particularly in the same-sex marriage and homosexuality debate at the moment, this whole concept that homosexual lust is just the same as heterosexual lust. It's just desires out of control. But the desires are of a different class. The desire after a woman is not in and of itself evil in the sight of God. But the desire after a man is sin. That's ungodliness. God has declared it. And we need to mortify those desires. It's not enough to maintain celibate. There must be a desire for the grace of God to sanctify even our desires. And to find our sufficiency in him, not in playing around with our desires. Brethren, let's not presume on the patience of God with us. A church which is not prophetic to its generation will be pathetic in the views of its generation. History shows this to be the ongoing reality. The world nor the unbelieving element within the church never accommodates to the church. It's the church that always accommodates to their influence and are corrupted by it and face the danger of being destroyed. And at the very heart of all this is the authority of the Word of God over us. We need to hear the call of Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Psalm 119:159, "I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments." May the Lord strengthen that commitment in us. May he embolden us in an age that calls under the guise of tolerance for corruption and compromise to stand firm and to be separate. That it will be shown in our relationships, in our home, in our aspirations, in our standards of guidance and behaviour. Let us never be ashamed of clearly identifying ourselves as belonging to God, as being a people of the book, even if it means finding ourselves isolated from the world. Let us ever remember that our mission is to influence the world with truth, not to be influenced by the world to its corruption. We are to be separate from the non-Christian world, yet not isolated in the sense of cutting ourselves off from it. We live in the world, but not of the world. We live in the world, but in accordance with Christ's standards, not the world's patterns of behaviour. Jesus expected his gospel to change the world, didn't he? His gospel changed us, didn't it? What's our expectation with the gospel? As Christians, by the gospel, we are to impact the world, not the other way around. May God give us the grace and the joy of seeing that reality in our day. Let us pray. Father, this is one of the saddest pictures in the scriptures. It was in those days that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. See you as a covenant-making and keeping God. And within generations, that was all gone. Will we be that last generation in the Presbyterian Church of Victoria? Will we be part of that last generation of earnest godliness of Christians in this nation? Oh, Father, we pray that it would not be so. And it will not be so if your grace is poured out upon your church and through the gospel into the hearts and lives of men, women and children. To that end, help us to be preachers of righteousness. Help us to love people in this world enough to bring them the truth that we love, your word, to them. And may we not compromise that word through a fear of people, through a longing to be accepted by neighbours, to be loved by family members. Help us not to despise them, O Heavenly Father, but help us not to be ashamed of your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, of you, grant us every grace in this day. And as we prayed earlier, revive and reform your church, we pray, that it may be a beacon to a culture that so desperately needs it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.